Let's turn to the book of Amos, chapter 9. Amos, chapter 9, we're going to be in verse 11 this evening. 11, 12, and 13. We know from reading the book of Amos a little bit more about what he was than some of these other prophets. As you read through, you find that Amos describes himself as a herdsman in one place, another place as a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And so you get the idea that he was kind of just, you know, a farmer. And that's what he did. He's went out and labored. And not always in the same thing. So maybe he would go out and, you know, at times like the sycamore harvest, he would be out working with that. And other times he'd just be herding cattle or sheep or whatever it was. But you get the idea that he wasn't a professional prophet. You know, that wasn't who he was. But he was obedient to God. And God said, all right, Amos, you're the one. I want you to deliver this message. And so Amos went, okay, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. We find that he prophesied during the reign of Uzziah, which was like right in the middle of the kings of Judah. As you look at the list of kings, he was right about in the middle. And he starts in chapter 1 and he's prophesying judgment on Israel's enemies. And he has really a particular way of doing it. Over and over you find in chapter 1, he says, for three transgressions of, for example, I mentioned a city or a country, he says, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, and then he pronounces judgment. And that was their way of saying, not necessarily that there were exactly four transgressions, but it's more the idea of there's three and oh, there's one more and like there's more, just the idea of like an abundance. That's how they would put it. So he's mentioning an abundance of transgressions in God's judgment on Israel's enemies. And so you got to think they're going through going, yeah, we like this message. This is better than some other prophets we've heard. This guy's all about our enemies and God's judgment on those, but that lasts for a chapter. And then in the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 4, he turns and he says, now for three transgressions of Judah and for four. And for the rest of the book, it's about God's judgment on Israel and upon Judah for their wickedness and for their sin. And so we come all the way now through chapter 9, and chapter 9 begins with God's promise to destroy the wicked. And it's a very severe promise, where God says none of them are going to escape. But then you come down through and you find this promise in verse 9, where he says, I will sift the house of Israel among all nations like as corn is sifted in a sieve. And he says, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. And there's this promise of God also to, in judgment, to preserve the righteous and really to preserve his people. But then we get down to verse 11, our passage this evening, and the book ends with hope. It ends with this promise of hope for Judah and for Israel. And I like that, because no matter how dark things get, anytime you see Jesus Christ, it means there's hope. There's always hope when we see Jesus Christ. And so tonight, that's what we're going to do from the book of Amos. So verse 11 of chapter 9, the Lord says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. We're going to stop there and begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word. We ask now for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I remember as a child, we would be driving, and I particularly remember driving to church down 395, and it would be in the fall where the leaves are off the trees, and as a little child, you know, you don't have any responsibilities to look ahead, so you look out the side window. So I remember doing that, and I remember looking off into the trees and seeing something that I always just thought was normal. I thought everywhere was like this. You look out there and you see in the midst of a forest, you see a stone wall. Growing up in New England, you're like, that's just how the forests are. You know, God made the woods, and in the woods, he put stone walls, right? When he created everything. I don't know. And I just assumed that's how woods were. Right? You go in the forest and there's just stone walls. And then somebody tells you, no, that's because this used to be farmland, right? It used to all not be trees here. And I found out that in the mid-1800s, 72% of New England was farmland. 72%. That's amazing. I mean, it's all been reclaimed basically at this point, right? The forests have come back. That's why out in the middle of the woods you find these stone walls. But that's what it used to be, right? It used to be these huge farms with lots of land that was cleared and all the work that went into that, and now it's not anymore, right? It's all been slowly reclaimed by nature. Growing up, I also, in the summer, would get to spend a couple weeks up in Vermont on my grandfather or my grandfather's farm up in Vermont. And as a kid, that was great. It used to be a dairy farm. It wasn't a dairy farm any longer when I was there, but that was a blast, right? Because there was all this land and there were the woods everywhere and the barn and all the old tools, all of that, right? It was just a lot of fun. But it wasn't a working farm anymore. There were some years we would go up there and there would be some cows out in the field. And there was, you know, they would always have the hay bales in the fall and all of that. But it wasn't a working dairy farm when I was there. It was years ago. But, you know, someone could conceivably go back up there and restore it and turn it back into a working farm and work hard to make it a profitable place, maybe not with dairy cows, but with something else, right? But we look at that and say, at the state where it's at right now, with all the equipment that's, you know, how outdated, and it just hasn't been used as a farm in so long, it would take a lot of work for someone to go in there and try and make it profitable again and really turn that place around to what it once was. It would take a lot of work. When we get to Amos chapter 9 and verse 11, we see that picture of Jesus Christ coming in as the Lord of the harvest. And I'm going to take that phrase and that title from the New Testament and apply it to this passage. Jesus Christ as the Lord of the harvest. And he's coming there to start a work, to restart a work that had been begun, because he understands that there's a potential here. There's the potential for a great harvest. There's a potential for a lot to be accomplished and a lot to be gathered in. And he's coming with this plan of what he is going to do. But he's not starting with a blank slate, right? He's starting with something that has been in disrepair, something that's fallen down, something that's now overgrown with weeds, and just has been in ruin. And yet he is coming in to restore that, to rebuild that, to remake that as the Lord of harvest. And we understand that the harvest that he's talking about, the harvest that is being prophesied, isn't one of wheat or of any product of earth. It's a gathering in of souls, right? It's salvation. It's the gospel. It's people being brought in righteousness to God. That's the harvest that he is looking for. But as the Lord of the harvest, there's work that needs to be done. And what I want to see in verse 11, 12, and 13 is three tasks that Jesus Christ needed to do as Lord of the harvest. The first task is this, verse 11, what was ruined must be raised. What was ruined must be raised or must be rebuilt. And he says in verse 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. What was ruined must be raised. And there's a picture here of a house that has fallen down, that is now in ruins. But it's not just any house. It's a specific type. The word tabernacle there is used in the beginning of verse 11. And the word behind that is the word for booth. And we know it as sukkah. And we probably know it most from the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called Sukkoth. It's that same word. And so it's the idea of like a temporary, small sort of living area that's not made really to last. It's just a temporary place, but it was used a lot for Israel as they come out of the Promised Land and they lived in, or as they come out of Egypt, they lived in booths, or these little temporary places on their way to the Promised Land. It was also used of workers as they would go out for the harvest. They would build themselves a small temporary place to live in preparation for the harvest. And that was the place they would work out of. They would live in that as they were working in the harvest. That's what's talked about here. But we find the picture of how it is at this moment, and he says it's fallen, and it needs it has breaches in it, or there's holes, right? There's gaps where it should be filled in. It's talked about as a ruin in the end of verse 11. And so it's the picture of this place, this dwelling place that we could say the roof's caved in and there's big gaps in the wall. It's not going to protect you from the elements anymore. It's all overgrown. It's not what it should be. It's not how it should be. And so Jesus comes into that condition. And Amos prophesies this. He says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen." The tabernacle of David that is fallen. And I want to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's this promise that was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When Amos is talking, he's talking about the house of David that had fallen, and it would continue to fall, right? Even where Amos was, and it would continue to deteriorate. And he wasn't talking so much about like the wealth of the line of David and that line of kings. He wasn't talking about their power and their authority, because he's using the idea of tabernacle. And what he's talking about, what the focus is the work that they were supposed to do for the Lord, this line of kings. And so back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verse 12, the Lord is talking to David through Nathan. He says, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, the Lord promised, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So there's this promise that God gives to David, this covenant, about the perpetuity of his line, right? In the throne of David, that it would be established forever. It's also a promise of correction. He says in verse 14, if your sons or your grandsons in this line, if they turn to iniquity, if they commit iniquity, he says, I'm going to chasten them. I'm going to bring them back to righteousness. He said, this is going to be a righteous line. He says, I'm committed to making that happen and to bringing them back when they commit iniquity. It's also a promise of mercy, where he says, my mercy will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. And so the Lord makes this promise with David and with David's sons and his grandsons and his great-grandsons and so on and so forth, that his throne and his house would be established forever. Now go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we have Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And verse 25, the dedication of the temple that started with David in the planning stage, and then as Solomon came along, Solomon was the one who would build this house, this tabernacle for the Lord. And so as they dedicate it, Solomon prays, and in verse 25, he says, "Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel." And look what Solomon adds here. "So that," here's the reason, "so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me." And Solomon understood why God picked David to be the one whose line would continue. Because David was a man after God's own heart. David was a king who strove to reign in righteousness. That's what God wanted. That's what God wanted from all of these kings. If they were just righteous, God would take care of the blessing. God would take care of the other nations. God says, just reign in righteousness. And as Solomon points out in 1 Kings chapter 8, he says, because as the king goes, so goes the nation. right? By and large, the king is the one who sets the pattern and sets the tone for the nation. And God knew if he could have kings that would reign in righteousness, the people would follow in righteousness. That was God's design. That was the work that God was wanting these kings to accomplish, was to have a nation that was a righteous nation before God. But then we get to the time of Amos, and by the time of Amos, the fall had already begun in this work that they were supposed to be doing of being a righteous nation. It had fallen apart. And there was this succession of wicked kings with some good kings in between, and then more wicked kings, and it would continue on with the wickedness of kings. And we've talked about this before, how they led Israel into iniquity and to idolatry and into unrighteousness. And the Lord looks down and he says, this house of David, this work that there was supposed to be done, it's fallen apart. And this booth, this house where they're supposed to be laboring from, it's all in ruins. And he had made this promise with David, this covenant with David, that his throne would last. And even though the house had fallen, that covenant still remained, because God doesn't break his promise. That covenant still remained. And in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called." You remember what it is? The Lord, our righteousness. And the Lord looked at this promise and he said, "I made this promise to David." And he said, "Now I'm going to send a king, a righteous king, who's going to fulfill that promise. He'll be in the line of David and he will be a righteous king." And what he's going to do is that house, where they're supposed to be doing this work of righteousness, it's all fallen down. He's going to come back and Jesus Christ is going to rebuild that house. He's going to shore up those breaches and he's going to solidify this house, and the work of righteousness is going to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. The work that had fallen apart with these other kings, Jesus Christ would accomplish that work of righteousness. And in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, comes to Mary and he tells her this. He says about Jesus Christ, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." That needed to happen. It needed to happen because the house was all fallen down and in ruins, and they needed someone who could be righteous, not just for themselves, but for the whole world, who could be that righteous king who would lead us into righteousness. And that was Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that Jesus Christ needed to bring to the house of David, was that righteousness. You know, when you get invited over someone's house, right? What's the one question you always ask? You get that invitation like, "Hey, you want to come over?" And you always ask that one question: "What do you want me to bring?" Right? What is it you want me to bring? You're hoping they just say yourself, right? But no, but, well, I mean, I just was maybe a little too honest there. You know what they say, right? They're like, "Hey, bring some chips or soda, or, you know, make a dessert or a salad or, you know, something like that." But they're like, "Well, what's something that you can bring?" And they give you something that you can bring. There was something that Jesus Christ needed to bring to the house of David, and it was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That perfect, that lasting, that unchanging righteousness, because the house had fallen down in unrighteousness. And it needed to be raised in righteousness. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, it says about Jesus Christ, "By the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous." That's the work. That's the work of Jesus Christ that needed to be done, that had not been done. And so Jesus Christ made it possible for the people to be righteous. As our king, as our representative, who is our righteousness, he made it possible for those of us who trust in Christ to be made righteous. Not a righteousness of works, a righteousness of faith in Jesus Christ. That's the work that he accomplished. And it had to begin, this work of a harvest, of bringing in souls. This work of the gospel and salvation, it had to begin with raising up this house of David, where there would be a king of righteousness. So we see his first task. That which was ruined needed to be raised. The house that had fallen in wickedness needed to be raised in righteousness. The second task is in verse 12. And that's that what was distant must be included. What was distant must be included. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. What was distant must be included. You know, we see all those out in the woods, you see all those stone walls, right? And you can just imagine like the acres and acres of farmland that used to be there. And if we were to try and rebuild any of those, you know, 1800s farms from that long ago, that's a lot of work, right? They already cut these trees once, and now we would have to go and cut them down again, right? And I guarantee that more rocks have grown out in those fields, and you got to go pile those back. And boy, that's just a lot of work. But I mean, you have to have a lot of land, right, to have a farm. I could look out at my backyard. If you've ever been to my house, I don't have the largest backyard. I could look at that and go, well, maybe I can start a farm. And I could. It just wouldn't be a very big one, right? It wouldn't be a very profitable one. And mostly not because of the amount of land, let's be honest. It'd probably be more how I tried to plant things. But you would need a lot more. And in Amos chapter 9 and verse 12, there's this expansion of the harvest. This promise and this prophecy of an expansion to the remnant of Edom, and it says also all and of all the heathen. Edom and the heathen, these were people that weren't worshipers of Jehovah. They were the enemies of Israel. That's who is being talked about. That's who's being referenced. And what we understand is, especially as we come into the New Testament, is how they were to be included. And we understand that it wasn't that these lands and these people weren't conquered by fighting, right? It's not that Israel would go out and they would have this battle where they would destroy all their enemies and then they would, you know, bring in the rest. It's that they would be included by faith, right? That's what this harvest was about. It's not by conquering. It's about the faith, their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would turn to the Lord and in righteousness, they would be brought in. And I want you to go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This change in Edom and in all the heathen. Acts chapter 15, if we were to back up to Acts chapter 10, we would have that account where Peter is told by God that those things that are clean, that he shouldn't call unclean, and the Lord is showing Peter something, that the gospel needs to go to the Gentiles, that they need to preach the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, and that Gentiles could be saved by faith. And so Peter has this kind of this revelation that they would now be included in the harvest, that God was expanding this beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, that they would be included too. So Peter goes and he tells the church at Jerusalem and the church leaders there, and they receive this with gladness and they praise God for what he's doing and saving the Gentiles. But in Acts chapter 15, there were also some in Jerusalem who were having a real hard time letting go of the law, their Judaism. And they knew that you were saved by faith, but they also said, well, you should also keep the law. And they were trying to combine both of those. And so there's this whole discussion and argument now going on. And so in Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, Peter gets up and speaks, and he says, men and brethren, in the middle of verse 7, You know how that a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Peter says, no, Gentiles are saved by grace through faith. It's like everybody else. They're included in this, and it's not through the law. It's by grace through faith. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So then Barnabas and Paul stand up and they add to it their experience. Peter says what God had told him. Barnabas and Paul say, yeah, we've seen God do a miraculous work among the Gentiles. So then we have these two groups, these three men, they're all saying the same thing. They're saying God has chosen to include the Gentiles in the household of God. And it's always by faith, right? So the Gentiles are included and it's by grace through faith. They're just affirming this over and over, the same thing. Then James gets up in verse 13, and he says this. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And then James says this, "And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." James quotes Amos. James says, you know what? I remember something I heard that I've read. And he says, it's Amos the prophet. And he talked about this. And the Lord has already told us that this was going to happen. This harvest of not just the Jewish people, but also the Gentiles that would be brought in by faith. And James understood what Amos was saying. That those who called upon the name of the Lord would then be called by the name of the Lord. That it was no longer going to be a national thing, where it's just the nation of Israel. But now it would also be through the Jewish people, it would be to the Gentiles as well. Where it's not just the nation that was now called by God's name, but it was all those who called upon the name of the Lord by faith would be called by God's name. And in Amos chapter 9 and verse 12, all of a sudden the harvest field gets a lot bigger. And all of a sudden it's not just the Jewish nation. All of a sudden now it is the whole world. It's anybody who trusts in Christ, anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anybody, that's the size of this harvest field. Anybody who trusts in Christ is part of this harvest. And all of a sudden it just increased in size. Sometimes we, as humans, we bite off more than we can chew. You know, we start a project and then we get into it and all of a sudden we realize just how big it was. And just how long it's going to take or how much work it's going to be. And sometimes we get partway through and go, you know, I don't know if I'm going to finish this, right? And we might even, you know, we're going to have the fellowship afterwards. There might be some of you who take a piece of cake that's too big for you. You know, you get partway through and you go, oh, this is really sweet, you know. I got way too much ice cream in this bowl. I don't know if I'm going to finish. Then you just find, you know, some grandkid and they'll polish it off for you. But, you know, we get there and we get too much. We started a project that was just too big. Jesus Christ has never been there. We look at all of this and say the entire world, Jesus Christ is great enough. He is righteous enough to save the entire world. The blood of Christ that was shed is powerful enough for every single person who comes to Jesus Christ. He hasn't bitten off more than he can chew. He is able to do this. But this is Jesus Christ, the Lord of the harvest. And what he's doing in verse 12 is he's laying out the boundaries of his field. And he's setting the boundaries of the gospel and those that can be brought in this harvest. And he has taken those boundaries and pushed them back. And he said, now anybody, Jew or Gentile, as they are part of this nation of Israel, or if they're the heathen, he said, any of them that call upon my name will be called by the name of God. And so what was distant now has been included. But there was one more task in verse 13, and that is this: what was sown must be reaped. What was sown must be reaped. Verse 13, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." And the Lord of the harvest, he's setting out his expectations for this harvest. He's setting out what he wants to take place. And, you know, you can't read that verse several times without understanding that this is something supernatural, that this isn't something that just happens. You read about the size of this. He says that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. The idea is that it's so big and they're always constantly working that they're basically overlapping tasks. And that's not something that you can always do, right, when you're planting and reaping. But imagine it this way. Imagine a yard that's so big that by the time you start mowing it and you get to the end, by the time you finish mowing your yard, it's time to start again. Now, I know that's a little depressing. You know what? Can you imagine a yard that big that you get all the way done? And you know, you started on Monday and now it's Saturday and you go, well, Monday, I gotta mow again, right? I'm back to the beginning. Now imagine a yard so big, you get halfway through and you realize you gotta hire someone to start at the beginning, right? You just gotta hire someone to start at the beginning to follow along because there's just so much. And now imagine a harvest field so vast that the crews that are running the plows, they have to tell the people that are reaping to hurry up, to get more people to reap because it's getting time for them to plow again and start planting again. Amen. But they're still reaping and all of a sudden it's just so much and there's so big of a harvest field that all of a sudden you're starting to like overlap because there's just so much. And also there's the idea that it's just a continual harvest, that there's always something to be done. You got the guy out there plowing and planting seed and the guy that's, you know, that's watering or whatever, or reaping, and all of that is going on at the same time because there's just such a bountiful harvest in this harvest field. Just an unceasing fruitfulness. And we look at this and go, it's clearly supernatural. It's clearly God that is doing this. But it's also a very productive harvest. It says at the end that the mountains shall drop sweet wine and all the hills shall melt. And they would use this phrase in this culture and this kind of idea that it's like there's so much that it's just, you know, it's just flowing with this, right? There's just stuff everywhere because it's just so bountiful. There's just so much that is there. But we also understand that this isn't just a physical harvest. This is talking about a spiritual harvest. It's the souls of men and women. It's people that are being saved. And Amos, he's looking ahead to this harvest. He's looking forward to this prophetically. Then we get to the Gospels and we see in what Jesus Christ said that he was not looking ahead. He was looking out at that harvest field. Because he says in John chapter 4 and verse 35, he tells the disciples, don't say that there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. He said, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. He said, right now, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. For they are white, all ready to harvest. Amos looked ahead and Jesus Christ just looked out. And he told his disciples, he said, it's now. He says, the field, they're already white unto harvest. And the Lord of harvest in verse 13, he expects many to be brought in to his house. He expects this to be a plentiful and a bountiful harvest. And he expects those because that should be the result of the gospel message, the result of the cross, the result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that those who hear that believe and then are brought into the household of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we know this verse, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his desire. That's what he wants in this harvest. Not that any would be left out, not that any would perish, not that any would choose to die in their sins, but that every single person would come to repentance, that every single person would be saved. The Lord of the harvest looks out and he says, I want everyone to be brought in, every single person. That's what it's, that every time it's sown, that all of that would be reaped. That's his desire. That's his expectation. So in Amos chapter 9 and verse 11, the Lord of harvest, he steps into his field and he sees a house that's ruined. He sees a house that's fallen down and he raises up that house in righteousness. He says, I will be the fulfillment of that covenant, that promise to David. I will be that righteous king whose righteousness is enough for all that believe. And then he includes that which has been distant and even isolated. And he said, the gospel is for every single person. Anyone who believes will be called by the name of God. And he lays out the boundaries of his field. And then he sets his expectations for a great harvest, that which is sown would be reaped. But then Jesus Christ, the Lord of the harvest, he turns to you and he turns to me, and he's got some instructions for us. In the Gospels, and I already read John chapter 4, verse 35, but he tells us, he says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white already to harvest. And he says, I want you to look. Just look where you are. Just look around. Look around at your neighborhood. Look around at your job. And I want you to see this harvest field. He says, I see it. He says, I look out and I see fields that are white already to harvest. And sometimes it's not easy for us to see that from our perspective, right? Sometimes we can get discouraged, but he says, I want you to look with eyes of faith. He says, look through my eyes and see this world and see this harvest field. But you need to look. You need to have your eyes focused on that field. And there's also in this, he says, they're white already to harvest. And the idea is there's coming a time when the harvest is over and the darkness of judgment falls upon this earth. And then there is no longer a time for people to be saved. And he says the time is right now for us to be out in that harvest field. And then Matthew chapter 9, I want you to turn there with me. He says something else. Another instruction to us. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37. He looks out and he sees the multitude, and the heart of Jesus Christ is moved with compassion as he sees them. And then he says to his disciples in verse 37, he says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Then he gives them this instruction, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He tells them, you pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Have you ever wondered why he didn't just tell them, hey, go out there and work? You know, why did he tell them, pray for workers to go? And why didn't the Lord just say to them and to us in this passage, you go and do the work? I think there's a couple reasons. One, he was talking to the disciples who were there. They were following the Lord. They were doing the work of the Lord, right? And so he's telling them, you pray for more people, just like yourself, to go out. But also, I think the second reason is that you can't pray about this for very long until the Lord pokes you right in the chest and says, you, you're praying for laborers, you are one, right? There's only so long that you could talk to God about this before he starts to talk to you about this. If you pray for laborers in the harvest, you know who God is going to tell you that he's sending? You. Right? He's going to look right at you and say, you are one of those laborers. If you're not out in the harvest and you ask God to send laborers, you already know who he's going to pick. And it's us. But Jesus Christ, we see him tonight as the Lord of the harvest. And in Amos chapter 9, we get this great picture of him putting everything in place. And the question tonight for us is, are we in our place? As Jesus Christ sets everything in motion and sets everything in place in his plan, we have to ask ourselves, are we in our place where God wants us to be? Specifically, as laborers in this harvest field, are we where God wants us to be? And are we doing what God wants us to do? Because, you know, he looks out on southeastern Connecticut and he's expecting a great harvest from right here. That's what he expects. He wants every single person in southeastern Connecticut to be saved. And he's looking at you, and he's looking at me, and saying, you go out there, and you tell them the gospel. And I wonder if tonight, if many of his laborers are just content to sit in the house, and to just sit and relax, confident in our salvation, comfortable in our salvation, when he wants us to be out there laboring for him. And you know, it starts really in Matthew 9:38, pray ye there for the Lord of the harvest, where you start talking to God about this. Because when you do, not only is God going to give you your assignment and tell you that he wants you to go, but he is also going to strengthen your heart. And there's never a better place to be than in complete dependence upon God, saying, I can't do this, but I know you can, and I trust in you to do this through me. That's where it starts, just praying the Lord of the harvest, that he would send you and that he would and enable you and give you all that you need to be profitable in his harvest field. So tonight, do we see Jesus Christ as the Lord of the harvest? Amos chapter 9. Because if we do, we'll see all that he's done. We'll see the work that Christ has done for the harvest field. But then when we see him as the Lord of the harvest, we're also going to see the work that he has for us to do. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight for the gospel, because someone came to where we were and told us how we could be saved. But Lord, we understand as we look out on these fields that are white already to harvest, there's much work to do and there's not a lot of time. And so, Lord, we ask that you would send us into the harvest field. Lord, give us the strength, give us the boldness that we need. And Lord, we pray for your guidance and we pray for your wisdom. But Lord, we pray that you would raise up many more laborers to go and preach the gospel, because, Lord, we want to see a bountiful harvest. We want to see many people saved. And Lord, we know that that is your desire as well. And so, Lord, we ask you continue to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.